Our scriptures tonight come from the book of Ephesians, starting in chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then the next one is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.
Trying out something new tonight by using an iPad. So we'll see how that goes. I know, really technologically advanced. Before we get started, I just wanted us to recognize Campus Outreach Royalty, who is in the room with us tonight. Her name is Beverly McDonald. If she could please step up, Beverly. Yeah, step. No, just stand up. Stand up. That'd be great. So Beverly and I went through CO together. There are at least four people in this room, I think, considering coming on staff. If there is a reason, I would encourage anyone to ever do that. Beverly would be a glowing example. Came to faith in Christ as a freshman. Went to Australia on a missions trip, was a team leader with me on Beach Project, spent 6 months recently in the Middle East serving Syrian refugees. And so praise God for the work of people that God does in the life of people like Boone, but also as Bev has continued to grow outside of college, the work that he's done in her life and through her life. So shameless plug for Bev. Tonight, we're going to be continuing our series on God and human desires. Last week, if you were able to join us, Matt Francisco was able to tell us about us pursuing the garden. Essentially, we search for peace in our internal lives, but also externally. But peace can only be found in the gospel. This week, we will be looking at our innate desire for forgiveness, both being forgiven by others when we commit a wrong, but also forgiving others when they wrong us. And so when I was around 10 years old, 8 to 10 years old, I loved the game of basketball. I would come home. I know, I'm not. You look at me now, it's like, why did you like basketball? You're 5'9". As my high school basketball coach says, you could not jump over a potato chip, which was more true than I would like to admit. But I loved basketball. And so every day I would come home from school and I would practice in my driveway until it got dark and then I would come inside. In the early 90s, there was a movie that came out called The Pistol about Pistol Pete Maravich. How many people have seen it? Oh, man. All right, anyway, so if you know who Pistol Pete was, he was a guy built kind of like me who was essentially the highest scorer in college basketball history. He went on to have a successful NBA career. But it showed him in this movie as around a 14, 15-year-old kid, and he literally took a basketball with him everywhere he went. Literally, he was in the movie theater dribbling the basketball, walking up and down train tracks. I don't know who does that, but dribbling the basketball. And so I decided, man, if I'm going to be as good as the Pistol, then I need to be doing some of these same things. And so I wanted to dribble the basketball in the house. But if you've ever done that before, you know basketball's kind of pretty hard. And so as you're dribbling it on just subfloor, it's really loud and it shakes things and the frames on the walls would shake. And so my mom got me a kickball instead. My loving mom got me a kickball. So I'd be able to dribble all around the house, practice layups over a door frame, practice passing into the couch. And one day I had a really genius idea. I needed to be able to work on my jump shot in the house. Problem is, there's not a lot of houses or places in a house where you have enough room to do that, right? Well, fortunately, if you walk into my parents' house, you walk in the front door, to your right, there are stairs, a landing, stairs, and then a banister in the hallway that goes to the rest of the upstairs. So if you walk in the front door and then turned around, up against the front door, there's the door, and then like a glass archway, and then like 15 feet of sheetrock. Perfect, right? One problem, above the glass archway, we're about 15 decorative plates by an artist called Lena Liu. If you need to know what these look like, it's 90s pastels decorative plates is the best way I could describe them. But my mom loved them. And so I would go in there and I would shoot it up against the wall. It'd hit the wall, bounce back, I'd catch it. My mom catches me doing this and tells me, of course, you need to stop. You're going to ruin my plates. So I say, okay, Mom, I'll do that. I go back to dribbling around the house, shooting layups, passing into the couch. Just really have that itch, you know. Man, I need to work on my jump shot. And to me, I was headed directly to the association, so I had no fear of breaking these plates. Like, I was too good for that. So I go back into the foyer, and I'm shooting, and probably the first three, you know, I picked out a spot on the wall, shot it, ball hit it, bounced off back into my hands. Oh, perfect, man. I'm on fire from deep. Steph Curry, right? About the fourth or fifth shot, it hits the wall, doesn't bounce back, slides directly down the wall, and hits two plates, and I kid you not, I wouldn't believe this if I was listening to me speaking right now, but it happened. Life occurred in slow motion. I saw these plates falling. This is the only time this has happened in my life. These plates are falling, and you know, I didn't know any curse words, but if I had, I probably would have said one in that moment. And I reach down, I catch one, I try to catch the other, but my little 10-year-old hands can't do it. To be honest, my hands are still kind of small. I probably wouldn't be able to do it now. I catch it. And then the other one falls to the ground and it breaks. So in fear, I put the plate down on the stairs, run up the stairwell. I go into my room and there was like, my bed was on the right wall. And so there was like a little walkway behind the bed and I went back there and I hid. So, I know, sad, right? So my mom was not a mean lady. She's a very kind, sweethearted woman, did not like to discipline me even when she had to. But in that moment, I was fearful because I knew I had disobeyed her blatantly and I deserved punishment. And I hid because I knew I had done something wrong and that my mom was going to be hurt by my actions. So when a transgression is committed against us, there are essentially two options. We can either retaliate or we can forgive. Michael McCullough is a psychologist at the University of Texas, and he says this: the tendency to retaliate or to seek retribution after being insulted or victimized is deeply ingrained in the biological, psychological, and cultural levels of human nature. This natural instinct to retaliate, punish, or to seek retribution is one of our most basic carnal instincts. It is a part of our DNA, both culturally and biologically. Essentially, if someone, let's say hypothetically, I'm sure this never happens at Sanford, you're dating someone, they cheat on you, your friends would applaud you if in some way you got back at them, correct? We like vengeance. We like people to get revenge. That's not what my mom did. She walked up the stairs, called me out of hiding. At this point, she would say I had crocodile tears rolling down my face, and she forgave me. Obviously, she was still upset. I had broken the plate. I had disobeyed her. But she immediately took me into her arms and told me that it was okay and that she loved me. Her natural instinct probably was to be angry. When she first heard the plate break, she probably was slightly angry at me. But her desire to discipline me and show her anger was overcome by the grace and love that she had for me, her son. But obviously we know that everyone who ever commits a wrong against us or we commit a wrong against is not our mom or our son, right? Sometimes people hurt us and we don't even know them. Early on the morning of October 26th, 2001, a 25-year-old named Chanty Mallard was heading home from a night of partying in Fort Worth, Texas, and fatigue combined with a number of illegal substances in her bloodstream caused her to slow her reaction time. She was turning a curve and hit a man who was walking down the road. I'll save you the gory details because it gets pretty bad, but essentially she had the choice to take him to the hospital where he probably could have been saved or do what she did and he died. I see some of your facial reactions. It's really, really sad, right? Brandon Biggs, the son of the man who was killed, had an opportunity to speak at her trial. It's called a victim impact statement. Essentially, he's able to speak, let the jury know of his feelings, what his family has gone through. And most victim impact statements take advantage of the opportunity to seek the harshest possible punishment for the one who did something wrong. Instead, this is what Brandon said. There are no winners in a case like this. Just as we all lost Greg, you all will be losing your daughter. I want to extend my forgiveness to Chanty Mallard and let her know that the Mallard family is in my prayers. Amidst an immense loss in which someone did something horrendous, terrible, unspeakable, unconscionable to this man's dad, he found it within himself to express and give forgiveness to her. In an article entitled "To Forgive Isn't Divine, It's Deeply Human," Caspar Melville said this: I'm no evolutionary expert, and I'm pretty sure that we have yet to turn up a forgiveness fossil, but it seems obvious to me that the human art of forgiveness developed as a necessary skill to ensure group coherence in the light of the also very human tendency to do horrible things to other people in furtherance of our own interests. Human societies needed rules, and rules meant establishing what is beyond the pale. And forgiveness is the mechanism by which those who have gone beyond the pale may be brought back. Question: to forgive is divine? I don't think so. To forgive and to try to forgive is as human as it gets. I agree with Melville. I think that forgiveness, both giving and receiving, is as human as it gets. But I also would argue that it is divine. If you are in this room tonight, you are an image bearer of God. And part of our bearing the image of God is that we reflect his characteristics to the world. And one of those characteristics is his mercy and his desire to forgive. But not only do we have this innate desire to forgive other people, we have the innate need, not desire, need to be forgiven. We've all experienced at some point in our life, either personally or with a close friend or relative, when someone is so crippled by guilt, so crippled by the pain that they caused someone else, they just don't seem like they can move forward in their life. They feel so terrible that they fall into some type of depression or refuse to live life as they once had before. In her book, The Human Condition, Hannah Arendt said this about this condition: without being forgiven, being released from the consequences of what we have done, our capacity to act would be confined to a single act from which we can never recover. We would remain the victims of its consequences forever. As we discovered last week, the world is a very broken place. In order to function as humans, we must be able to forgive others and receive the forgiveness of others for our wrongdoings. This is agreed upon by all sociologists and psychologists throughout the world. However, tonight you know that you're at a campus outreach meeting, so we're probably going to talk about a different element of forgiveness. There is a much more important relationship than any relationship that you have on this earth in which it needs to be reconciled in order to have that relationship. It is important to note that forgiveness is necessary in all earthly relationships for them to be maintained. If I know you at all, it is very likely that I have sinned against you at some point. There's one person in this room who I've probably, my wife Sarah, who I've probably sinned against more than anybody else in the world. And in order for us to maintain our relationship, I have to be able to repent and ask her for her forgiveness in our wrongdoings. For the rest of the night, we will look at how forgiveness plays into that most important relationship. So 4 points for tonight that we're going to look at: the requirement of forgiveness, the remedy to that requirement, a response to the remedy, and the result of the response. Requirement of forgiveness, remedy to the requirement, a response to the remedy, and the result of the response. If that's not alliteration, I don't know what is. So first, the requirement of forgiveness. Forgiveness is dependent on sin. If there is no sin, there is no need for forgiveness. Without doing something selfish and wrong and hurting another person, there is no need for that person, even if it is God, to forgive me. However, we know that is not the case. So first, let us define sin quickly. A sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its absence that displeases God and deserves blame. Sin is our tendency to choose against God, to rebel against God, to look at his ways and say that my ways are better. We violate his law. We offend him with our actions. We bereave and assault his character directly. We tell lies against who he is. Ultimately, sin is a failure to enjoy God and enjoy his creation as it was designed to be enjoyed. Listen, ultimately, sin is the reason that anything goes wrong. We talked about that a lot last week. It is the reason that we no longer live in the garden. Our rebellion has truly ruined everything in this earth, on this earth. Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and ever since, we humans have rebelled against and fled from God to sin. We choose sin over God every, probably minute of every hour of every day. The world was cursed, and now every failure, every broken relationship, every disaster, every murder, every rape, every starving child is a result of the world being corrupted by our sin, my sin and your sin. This is what it's a result of. Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23 assures us that each and every one of us are sinners. No one, even the best person in this room, even the most godly, mature believer in this room, is not a sinner. No one is free from blame. The Bible even goes on as far to say in Isaiah 64:6 that our most righteous acts are like filthy rags before the Lord. Nothing we do is pure. The nicest thing I've ever done for my wife is dirty and tainted and blameless because I had selfish motives in doing them. Anything I've ever done that was good is ultimately evil and spits in the face of God. Because of this, Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." There's a separation between you and God. Because of your sins, his face is hidden, and he does not hear your cries. In other words, sin has left us without hope. We are completely alienated and separated from God to such a degree that we can never hope to repair our relationship with him. Due to this fact, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon that you may have read in high school, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, went as far to say this, that apart from Christ, it is only God's mere sovereign pleasure that keeps us from tumbling into hell at any given moment. If I were to think of the most deplorable sin in this world right now, the one that made me the sickest to my stomach, the one that made me the angriest, where I feel like I would murder someone if I found out that they did this, is child prostitution. It is disgusting. I hate it. And as much as I hate child prostitution and the traffickers who traffic small children, the ones who are supposed to be protecting them, exploiting them for money, God hates sin infinitely more than that. Even the ones that I dismiss or overlook or laugh about with my buddies, the ones that I need people to call me out on for me to recognize, God hates them more, infinitely more than I hate child prostitution. And I'm not trying to be harsh, it's just the truth. Why? It's because he is infinitely more holy than we are. Sin is not ultimately judged by how great or how small I see it in my own eyes, but by the greatness of the one who has sinned against. David Platt wrote a book a few years ago called Follow Me, and in it he uses an illustration to drive home this point. He has a friend whose name is Azim, who is an Arab follower of Christ. So he's in the Middle East, he is in a taxi, and he's trying to share with the taxi driver. And the taxi driver essentially says that he knows that he's going to go to hell and pay for his sin for a little while, but ultimately he's going to end up in heaven because, after all, he hasn't done that many bad things. I don't think anybody in this room would say that, but I think the way we live and the way we make decisions, that's how we act out of it a lot of the time. So what did Azim say to him? He said, If I slapped you in the face right now, what would you do to me? He said, I would kick you out of my taxi. And rightfully so. What if I walked up to that man on the street right there and I slapped him in the face? What would he do to me? Taxi driver says he would likely call his friends and they would beat you up. So you're probably right. And what if I walked up to a police officer and I slapped him in the face? What would he do to me? He would most likely beat you up and then throw you in jail. And what if I walked up to the king of this country and I slapped him in the face? What would happen to me then? Said you would assuredly die. Through this illustration, the taxi driver got the point and realized that he had been severely underestimating the seriousness of his sin against God. The appropriate payment for even one sin, one of the smallest sins you can think of, against God is so great that we can never count the cost on our own. Therefore, the forgiveness of God must be remarkable in order for us to be restored to him. Point number two. The remedy for the requirement. So during my senior year of high school, many, many moons ago, December of 2008, there was a movie that came out. It was called 7 Pounds, starring Will Smith. Anyone? It is an extremely sad movie, heartbreaking, and it's a little bit morbid, but it's really, really sad. The movie opens with Will Smith's character, Ben Thomas, calling 911. He calls 911, what's your emergency? Ben responds, there's been a suicide. Operator, "Who is the victim?" With tears streaming down his face, Ben responds, "I am." The rest of the movie tells the story that led up to that phone call. Ben is a successful aeronautical engineer. He has everything that the world has to offer. One night, he and his fiance go to a fundraising gala on the way home. He's driving at night. He gets a text message, a buzz in his phone. He pulls out his phone. That's what the sound it makes, guys. He responds to the text message, and as he responds to the text message, he loses control of his car, hits other people, kills 7 people, including his fiance. He was in the driver's seat. So if some of you look sad, it's just a movie. It's okay. This didn't actually happen. So what does he do? He sets out on a 2-year plan in a bid for atonement. He sets out to save the lives of 7 good people by donating his vital organs, a plan that will culminate in his own suicide. So by killing himself, he is able to save the lives of 7 others after he took the lives of 7 others with his one mistake. So I know, a little morbid, but he knew something very critical. He knew the principle of atonement. He knew that forgiveness was not free. He wanted to even the score for what he had done in his life. Where the families of the victims were bearing the burden, he wanted to bear that burden himself. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We see here that the forgiveness of our sins is not free. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have redemption, forgiveness, and that we are reconciled to God. Apart from Christ bearing the cost of our sin on the cross, we cannot have forgiveness. John Piper said, "Our costly obedience is the fruit, not the root, of being forgiven. That's why we call it grace. But it cost Jesus his life." The forgiveness that God gives us, he gives to us freely. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to put him in our debt. But he gives it to us freely because someone else has already paid for it. Last week, Matt spoke of the garden, including the Garden of Gethsemane, and he gave a beautiful word picture of Jesus dying on the cross from his time in the garden to his time being crucified. And I would imagine that a lot of us in this room have heard something like that before or seen a movie like The Passion of the Christ. We know how terrible the death of Jesus was, how terrible it was on the cross. What was actually accomplished on the cross? Romans 5:9, which Taylor read earlier, says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." 1 Thessalonians 9:10, go down to the very bottom. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Jesus, on the cross, pacified the wrath of God by taking care of the penalty for the offense that caused the wrath. This is called propitiation. If you're a theologian, you'll really like that word. Essentially, at the cross, we know that God is a God of justice. We know that he is holy. We know that he is righteous. But we also know that he's a God of love. That one's a little bit trendier in our culture right now. But at the cross, his justice and his mercy, they kiss, they meet, they combine in immense beauty. Jesus substituted himself for the sinners, and he suffered and died in their place to forgive them, love them, and embrace them. Not in spite of their sin. He didn't simply overlook their sin, but because their sins were propitiated and diverted from the sinner to Jesus on the cross. Jesus in love did not require us or demand us to give up our own blood, but he gave his own. So many of you are Netflix binge watchers, from what I understand. So if you are, Prison Break is a great show for you. Murmurs in the crowd. So if you know the story of the show, Michael Scofield is a structural engineer, really successful in life. His brother, not so much. Yeah, there's only going to be one spoiler here, so I think you should be good, and it's a very minor spoiler. Lincoln Burrows is not. He has been framed falsely for murdering the vice president's brother, and so his execution is expedited because of the nature of the crime that he committed. So Michael tries, the legal system tries to figure out a way to get his brother free and fails months out from his brother's execution. He hatches a plan that he will get himself incarcerated by robbing a bank, be implanted in the prison, and using his structural knowledge to secure himself and Fox River State Penitentiary. He will try to break his brother out of prison. So spoiler alert right now, it only lasts a second. The first attempt fails. Sorry, Micah's the one who put his earmuffs up. First attempt fails. Lincoln, as you can see, eventually is sitting in the electric chair. I won't tell you what happens from there. But for this picture, I want you to imagine yourself there. You have gone to trial. You have been convicted, and rightfully so. Lincoln was wrongly convicted, but you would be rightfully convicted to die based on your sin. So here we have Lincoln. He's got leather belts across his chest, across his wrists, across his thighs, and across his ankles to hold him into the chair as he's being electrocuted. You can see the wet sponge on his head to facilitate the electricity pulsing throughout his body. Imagine yourself there. You have received the just punishment for your sins. And just before the guard pulls the lever to send the electricity through your body, the judge who sent you to death row walks in, takes off his robe, bends down, takes off the belts from around your ankles, across your thighs, across your chest, and across your wrists, removes the sponge, lifts you out of the chair, and puts himself there, re-wets the sponge, and then he is electrocuted in your place. As you're sitting in that chair, your mind is racing, your heart is pounding, you are sweating, thinking back on your life. This is what Christ has done for you. Christ took the just penalty for your death and bore it on himself, even though he was completely innocent. You deserve the full wrath of God, but Jesus received that punishment for us. Not only that, but we have received the full righteousness of Christ and the right to call God our Father, which we're going to talk about in a few weeks. Point number three, the response to the remedy. You've been shown great love, and because of this great love shown to you, our response must be, it has to be, complete obedience to God. And then part of that obedience to God is our willingness to forgive others and recognizing the necessity to forgive others in our own life. Matthew 6, 9 through 15, should be a familiar passage. It says, pray like this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The greatest risk we face as Christians today is not that we will be persecuted, that we will lose our life, that we will lose our money, that we will lose our jobs, that Donald Trump or Bernie Sanders will become the president. The greatest risk that we face as Christians today is that we could lose heaven. Because one way to lose heaven is to hold fast and hold tightly to an unforgiving spirit, to be bitter and resentful towards all those who have done wrong against you. To do so is to prove that we have never been indwelt with the Spirit of Christ and never truly understood the work that he accomplished on the cross. If we hold fast to bitterness and resentment, we will not be forgiven by God. If we continue on in that way, then we will not go to heaven, because heaven is the dwelling place of the forgiven people and the forgiving people. Matthew 18, 21 through 35 says this, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went out and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The point of these two passages is that if we hold on to that unforgiving spirit, we will be handed over to our tormentors. We will lose heaven and we will gain hell. The reason, as we explained earlier, is not because we can earn heaven or deserve heaven because we forgive others. It's because holding fast to that bitterness proves that we do not trust Christ. Because if we trust Christ, we will not spurn the way that he lived his own life. If we trust him, we will not be able to take forgiveness from his hand for our $10 million debt and withhold it from our $10 debtor. Here's the point. You cannot look at the cross of Christ, even for a second, and have an unforgiving spirit. If you truly see what Jesus did on the cross, you are immediately overwhelmed with the beauty of the gospel and immediately full of mercy. To not be willing to forgive others who have wronged you proves that you have never experienced the forgiveness that Christ paid for you on the cross. So if you are holding on to bitterness right now, I'm not saying that you're destined for hell at this moment, but I am saying, hear the words of Christ, not my own. Forgive others, represent Christ to the world. Ephesians 4:32 says this, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Sorry, another morbid story here. On October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts, a 32-year-old man from Bart Township, Pennsylvania, walked with his wife and his three small children to the bus stop, knelt down, kissed them on their heads, told them that he loved them, and then presumably went to work. Shortly thereafter, his wife found out that he had instead, full of hate and anger in his heart, went into an Amish schoolhouse, lined up 10 girls ages 7 to 13, and killed 5 of them. As you can imagine, his wife is completely shocked, distraught, full of confusion. She didn't know whether she was going to continue to follow God or not. She had this to say, "Well, I couldn't figure out how God was going to come to rescue us or what he was going to do in my life. I knew that he loved me, and I knew I had nothing to lose by trusting the Lord." Her testimony is very, very powerful, not just because her husband did something atrocious and she managed to overcome it by trusting in the Lord. That in itself is a testament to God's grace. But several hours after she found out what her husband had did, she went to spend time with her parents. She was at her parents' house. She brought her children over there, undoubtedly weeping, sad. They look out the window, and three Amish men were walking towards the house. She sees them. She tells her father, "Dad, I can't go speak to these men right now." He says, "Okay, sweetheart, I'll go talk to them." As he goes out there, she sees these Amish men put their hands on her dad's shoulder, embrace him, love him, and tell him this, that they had forgiven Charlie and were sending grace and compassion to the entire family. I can't imagine living through something much worse as a wife. I will never do that, but because I'm a man. But as a potential dad, if my daughter was murdered, would I be able to extend forgiveness to the murderer and to his family? I don't know. But these Amish men, granted we have some pretty large theological differences, they knew Christ, they knew what the work that he had done on the cross, and because they knew they had been forgiven of much more than they were about to forgive, within hours forgave their shooter and forgave his family. That's the power of the gospel to change our hearts. So the last point, the result of the response. That, and there are many other stories of how God has used the forgiveness of his people to display his love and glory to the world. Most recently, I can think of the Charleston shooting last year. race-motivated hatred and killing. But the families of those victims immediately came out and said that they forgave the shooter. The world heard the gospel through their forgiveness. Another story that you might be familiar with is the story of Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, and Pete Fleming. It's a popular story. It's made into a movie in 2006 called End of the Spear. But these were five young men. Three of them went to Wheaton College. They were the it guys on their campus, college athletes, student body presidents. While they were in college, they caught a vision for the nations and decided to give their lives over, turns out literally, to reaching the nations with the gospel. They went to Ecuador to reach the Aka Indian tribe, a tribe that had been uncontacted to that point. They were completely isolated and considered extremely violent and dangerous to the extent where even oil companies who wanted to exploit their land avoided them. So they were thoughtful, planned. They had pretty good strategy to build good relations by giving gifts, yelling out things from a plane, kind words, building relationship over months. They did this, made plane visits, dropped a bucket, had gifts in them, exchanged gifts with the Indians. They made initial contact, and it was successful and peaceful and cordial and good. So they were excited, hopeful, prayerful that their actions would come to fruition. The next time they camped out on this beach by the Kurray River, probably pronounced that wrong, but they camped out on the beach for 3 days waiting for another contact with these Indians. Instead of peaceful contact where they were hopeful to continue building their relationship, they were attacked and murdered on the beaches there. Several years after these attacks, the death of these men, the widow of Jim Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott, who passed away in the fall, and the sister of Nate Saint, Rachel, returned to Ecuador as missionaries with a summer institute of linguistics to live among the Aka. This eventually led to the conversion of many, almost the entire tribe. Nate Saint's son, in 1996, was serving as a missionary among the Aka. He knew the tribe, he knew the Christians, he knew the men who had killed his father. And he wrote this for an article for the Christianity Today. He said, "Why did these gentle, kind-hearted men I had been eating, sleeping, and working alongside kill my father and his friends? Why did the missionaries not defend themselves with guns against primitive spears? Why leave five young women widowed, nine children fatherless?" The answer? The demonstration of forgiveness by Elizabeth Elliott and Rachel Saint opened up the hearts of these warriors to hear the story of the greatest forgiveness of all time, the story of Jesus Christ. God used the death of these men and the forgiveness of their loved ones to display his glory and open up the door to tell the story of Jesus. So in closing, a good definition of forgiveness is releasing someone of their wrongs fully, freely, and forever. Fully, we're not holding on to a little piece of it. We are fully forgiven by Christ. All of our sins are washed away and paid for on the cross. Freely, I can do nothing to earn the salvation that God has granted to me. I can do nothing to earn the forgiveness of those who grant it to me. It is given to me freely by them and forever. My sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west. So, I want you guys to hear the story of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for us, his great love and mercy, but also want us to be motivated to live as Christ lives by forgiving others, having a heart of forgiveness and repentance, and gazing on the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ as our motivation. Let's pray. Father, your love for us is immeasurable. What you have done for us, we can never truly fathom. Father, but we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness. We thank you for loving us enough to send your son to die on the cross. Father, I pray that these words, the truth of the Bible, will not pass away from us, Father, but it will saturate our hearts, consume us, Father, and that we will fall on our knees at the foot of the cross and worship Christ because he bore the wrath for our sin, Father, and that we will gaze upon the cross so that in our earthly relationships we will reflect Christ to the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.